Good morning, everyone. I think we all got the notes. And I've titled this message, House of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, in this verse, I really I'm blessed and challenged by this verse, because it defines the church of God. Okay, it is a defining verse where it really explains to us what the church really is. And it says that the church is the house of God. Now, that really blows my mind. The church is the house of God. And there cannot be like such a clear and clear definition of what the church really is. It is the house of God. And that makes the church that we are part of, or any true church of Jesus Christ that is preaching the truth and that is living by faith, that makes every church so special. You know, because it is the house of God. It's not just like an ordinary gathering of people, who are trying to walk through life, right? It is not a common place, but it is a special and unique place. There is no other place like that on the earth. The house of God. And to a Jew especially like Paul, you know, this must have really blown his mind away, because the entire Old Testament revolved around the house of God. The house of God. And we'll go through some of the verses in the Old Testament. But now, you know, the church is part of the house of God. And a house is where a person lives. You know, a house is where if you want to find someone, you go to their house, right? If you want to find me, where will you go? You'll come to my house. And the same is with, you know, if I want to find you, I'll try to find out your address. So the same way it is, right, with the house of God. Like, if you want to find out God, if you want to know the truth about God, and if you want to be close to Him, and if you want to have fellowship with Him, you would go to His house. And that is where you will have communion with Him, and that is where you can know Him and have fellowship with Him. So that makes the church so important, because that is where God fellowship, and that's where you find Him. And as I said, you know, this is not new in the church of the New Testament. This was all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, there was a house of God. There was a tabernacle of God. And whoever wanted to know the truth about God, and whoever wanted to have a close and proper fellowship and communion with God, he would go to the house of God. And that's where he would find out about the true God. And it started with Moses when he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 29, verse 44, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his son to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." You know, so this is a very, very sobering verse. Think about it. You know, the universe, the creator of the universe, the almighty, the all-powerful, the designer, transcended being, he says, I want to dwell with man, I want to have fellowship with people, and I want to be close to them. And that is the reason he told Moses to build the tabernacle, because he wanted to dwell among his people. He wanted to be close to them. He didn't want to be a God who is somewhere far off. And that's why he told them to build the tabernacle. And he sanctified the tabernacle. That means it was not just the man who, you know, built a beautiful tent or put a beautiful furniture in the tent and did all these things, but it was God himself. He decided to come down and manifest himself in that tabernacle and talk to Moses face to face. It says he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a man. And then he would go out and talk to the nation of Israel. Then we see throughout the life of Moses and throughout the life of Joshua, the tabernacle was a central part of worship, and it was a very important part of their relationship with God. Moses and all the people of Israel, they could not have fellowship with the true God if they were not in right fellowship with the house of God, because that's where God fellowship with them. So all through the story of Moses and Joshua, we see the temple having extremely important significance. Okay, that's where they got counsel. If they wanted to know about, you know, what God wants us to do now, they would go to the tabernacle, and the priests would commune with God and then come and tell them, you know, this is what God wants you to do. Then we know that David, you know, after David conquered the land, what was the most important thing on his mind? What was the most important thing on his mind? To build the house of God. To build the house of God. And, you know, he was possessed with it. David was possessed with the house of God. He was like, we'll read a verse later on. But this was his life. The house of God was his life. Because he understood this. You know, he desired to be very close to God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to have fellowship and have close communion with God. And David wanted to build, after he had rest, after he had done all his conquest, he wanted to build the house of God. But, you know, God told him something. And God told him, you cannot build the house for me. You cannot build a house for me. And David accepted that because God said, because you have too much blood on your hands. David accepted that humbly. You know, he accepted that. But he did not stop there. You know what he did? He did all the preparations so that the house could be built. What an amazing man. What a man, you know, who wanted to serve God with all his heart. You know, I think he could have easily said, okay, God, you don't want me to build the house? Okay, fine. I'll do something else. You know, I'll you know, have fun, whatever, right? He's the king. I'll relax. I'll take it easy. But, you know, he didn't do that. He said, okay, God, you don't want me to build the house. I will prepare everything so that my son, he just has to, you know, do it. Everything will be ready for him. And for years, David gathered things, all the things that is needed for the temple, all the things that's needed for, you know, the worship. He gathered things and he kept it ready for his son. Amazing. David really, really was seeking after God. I'm so blown away by the way he was dedicated to the house of God. And then we see that after Solomon built his temple, this temple was magnificent. There was nothing like that. This was beautiful. Unbelievable temple. And Solomon prayed this prayer. He said that thine eyes may be open unto this house day and night upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou would put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prays unto this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place from heaven, and when thou hear, forgive. So this, you know, this Solomon prayed to God that when your people come to this place and they call upon you and they ask forgiveness from you, they ask help from you, they ask whatever trouble they are in, they ask deliverance from you, please hear and forgive and help us and do what is what is required for us to be delivered. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 7:12, it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there always or perpetually." So the Lord's eyes would always be on the house that Solomon had built, right? His house. And that was his dwelling place. And he would hear the prayers of his people. And if the people wanted to repent of their sin, and if they were, people wanted to change, they would go and pray in the temple and offer sacrifice. And that is when God will forgive them and receive them, right? So can you imagine how important this temple was, right? Without this temple, you could not have forgiveness of sins. Without this temple, you could not have counsel from God. Without this temple, you were not in right fellowship with God. And you think about, you know, Samuel. When Samuel was born, his mother took him to the temple. And she dedicated him to the temple. She said, "You live here. And this is where you serve God." Amazing. So the temple was so key. So the people just couldn't do what they wanted, right? That's what I get out of it. They just couldn't know, okay, I think this is how I worship God, or I think this is how I get forgiveness from God. They had to be in right relationship with the temple, with the house of God, with the people of God. They had to offer the right sacrifices. They had to, you know, do the things that God had asked them to do. And in all through the nation of Israel, if they were in good relationship with the house of God, then they prospered, and then they did well, and God was with them. But when they neglected the house of God, when they forsook the house of God, when they started doing, you know, building other temples and other gods, God judged them, and they were in trouble. That's, you know, the history of the nation of Israel. So all evil kings, you know, all evil kings, the first thing they did was neglected the temple. Some even destroyed the things in the temple. They destroyed the temple, and they built their own places to worship the false gods. So evil kings, you know, all through the history of Israel, evil kings, they destroyed the house of God. They destroyed the house of God. Why did they do that? Very interesting, right? And Ahaz gathered together the vessel of the house of God and cut it in pieces, the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his father. Man, that's rebellion, right? Like, he knew this would make God angry, but he still did it. So Ahaz was a very, very wicked king. You know, he was so wicked that he even sacrificed his own children to the false gods like Baal. He was very wicked. And the thing is, you know, his father was a good king, and his son was a good king. But he was a very, very wicked king. And when his son came, his son is Hezekiah. Okay, his son was a good king. And what did he do? The first thing he did, he restored the house of God. That's what it says in 2 Chronicles 29:2. And he, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired it. And repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, O Levites, sanctify you yourself and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. So Hezekiah is saying, our fathers who have been judged before us, they turned away from the house of God. And that's what his own father is referring to. His own father had done that. So good kings always restored the house of God. Good kings, good leaders, you know, good priests, they always restored the house of God. All through, we see in the history of the nation of Israel. Hezekiah was a restorer, a rebuilder. He not only restored the house of God, he brought in the priests back. He helped them to get the house of God started again. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 6, finally the complete temple, the complete house was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He completely destroyed it and he took away all the things from the house of the Lord to Babylon. So there was no temple and the whole nation was scattered. But then after 70 years in Ezra chapter 1, you know, how does restoration begin? How does restoration begin? Israel is completely destroyed. There is no temple. There is no true worship of God. Restoration, you know, begins with building the house of God. Amazing, right? It was not so much like getting the people back and, you know, setting up the right king. And these things, the first thing of the restoration of the nation of Israel was building the house of God. Amazing. And you know how God did it? He gave a dream to a pagan king, Cyrus. He's a pagan king. He's not from the nation of Israel. But it says, he said, Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So he was a world ruler. He ruled every known nation in that time. And has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So God can use anyone, right? I mean, God uses a pagan king who probably is worshiping other gods. He gives him a dream and appears to him. And tells him, this is what I want to do. And he knows that this is what he has to do. So what does he do? He tells the nation of Israel that are in his country. He says, go. God has told me that you all should go and rebuild the house that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the house of God, he gives them back. He removes all those things and he gives them back. And he tells them, go and build the house of God. And we know that Ezra, Zerubbabel, and all these leaders, they come back and they build God's house. You know, and that's how restoration starts in the nation of Israel. So the house is so important. The house of God is so important. And you know, for us also, in the New Testament, that's what Paul is saying, right? He's saying the church is the house of God. If you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to have close communion with God, and your sins forgiven, sanctified, matured, accepted at the judgment seat of Christ, resurrected, it cannot happen without the house of God. You know, if things are not going right, or you know, like I need restoration, right? My life maybe is falling apart, or whatever the reason is, I should go to the house of God. I should go to that's where God is. That's where God will direct me. That's where God will bless me. That's where God will forgive me. It cannot be missed. And, you know, Ezra Ezra and Zerubbabel, they worked very hard and they built the temple. Okay, they built the temple and they pray to God. And you know what happens is the first thing, they weep. They weep and they lament greatly. Like there was a loud noise and cry because everyone was crying and weeping when they saw the temple being rebuilt. And the main reason was, you know why? It was the older people who had seen the temple that was before. The older people who had seen the glory of Solomon. The magnificence of the temple. That temple was unbelievable. You know, that was something that was like a marvel. Because they had seen the old temple, and now when they see this temple, you know, they are thinking like, this is nothing, man, what we have built, right? Because this temple was nothing compared to the glory that was there in the previous temple. And you know, they were so sad and they wept and they cried. I think they cried because of remorse. It's like, what have we done? You know, we could have had such great glory. That temple was so magnificent. And it was because of our sin, because of our pride, and because of our wrong decisions. God had to take us away into captivity. God destroyed that temple. And this is nothing. You know, that's why they cried. And it happens with us, you know. When we have things, we don't value it. And when it is taken away from us, we are like, oh man, that was so much good. And I wish I had that. And for some reason, when we have it, we don't value it. And when we don't have it, we feel the importance of that. Right? Same thing like with health, you know. I often think that about health. When I fall sick, I'm like, man, good health is such a blessing. Good health is such a blessing. And I don't even think about it when I am healthy, right? I take it for granted. Oh, I'm healthy, you know, I can do things. But when I'm sick, that is when I realize, oh man, even this can happen to me. And I value, you know, the time when I am not sick. And, you know, the same thing happened to these people. When they came back and when they saw this other temple, which was nothing compared to that temple, they were weeping and crying. But God encouraged them through the prophets and he said, don't worry. Don't worry, there is going to be a greater temple. There will be a greater kingdom. This is just a foreshadow. And God encouraged them and told them, no, I will be with y'all still. Right? I am with y'all in this work. So the temple was rebuilt, and then you know Nehemiah comes, and what does he do? He restores the temple of God. He restores the temple of God. He was so zealous for the things of God, Nehemiah. He came back. He encouraged all the people, come on, let's build the wall. And he told them, let's not be discouraged. Let's not lose focus. Let's build the wall. And they build the wall. And then he goes in the house of God and he finds the house of God is defiled. Because the high priest, the priest that time had brought in someone who was an enemy of Israel. And he was living in the house of God. I think he was related to the priest or something, because they were also intermarrying among themselves. So it says that, and I came to, this is Nehemiah, and I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliseb did for Tobiah. Eliseb was the priest in the temple. So he bought this Tobiah, who was a heathen, he was an enemy of Israel. He brought him in the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleansed the chambers, and hither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. So Nehemiah was a man of action. You know, he was not someone who, you know, just said, okay, it's fine, whatever it is. But he, when he saw sin, when he saw something was not going right in the house of God, he took action. And you know, he literally took the stuff of Tobiah and he threw out on the streets. You know, Nehemiah was a very, very hands-on man. Okay? He did not wait for anything. He took all the stuff and he threw it out. And you know, once he says, he actually hit people. He actually struck people who were disobeying God. And they were intermarrying about with other women. He hit them. He struck them. And he pulled their hair out of their head. Of course, I'm not saying we should do that. But I'm just trying to say that Nehemiah was zealous. You don't want to mess with him. If I was in this during his reign, I would be you know, very, very careful. Because he literally struck people and he pulled hair out of their head. Because they were disobeying God. And he was mad. So, of course, Nehemiah was like that. I don't think any other prophet I know did that. But Nehemiah was like that. So, you know, he was focused and he was dead. In 52 days, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. 52 days. Unbelievable. And it's not like he didn't have problems. All kinds of problems he had. You know, people from outside were troubling him. Trying to, you know, distract him. People from inside, his own Israelites were distracting him, causing him trouble. All kinds of problems he had. But he was dedicated. He made the people work 12 hours a day. He made two shifts. He divided the people. Okay, you'll work 12 hours, then you'll sleep, then the other people will work 12 hours. There was 24 hours work going on. And he made them work hard and complete the wall in 52 days. So my point is, he was a man zealous for God, zealous for the house of God. Because that's how he was serving God. That's how he was having communion with God. That's how he was pleasing God. And he was not distracted. He was not making excuses by, you know, how hard things are and there's no one with me and most of the people are giving excuses and I have all these problems. But he did something about it. And the same was with Jesus. Jesus was like Nehemiah, I would say. Because Jesus was so zealous for the house of God that he made a whip, right, to straighten things out in the temple. Let's read that. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple that those that sold ox and sheep and dove and the changes of money sitting, and when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the change's money and overthrew the tables. Man, he caused a havoc. He was like Nehemiah, I would say, right? He made a whip. He drove out all the animals. He threw their money everywhere. He literally kicked them out of the place. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. That was his zeal. The father's house was his zeal. Right? It was, you know, Jesus didn't do that when he was personally being insulted. Or when he was personally being misunderstood. When he was being crucified to the cross. When they put a crown of thorn on his head. He did not react like this. What made him so mad? This is what made him mad. The house of God. He was zealous for the house of God. Like Nehemiah was. And he was not going to put up with people who were rebelling in the house of God, who were doing things they were not supposed to do. He was not going to put up with that. You know, the reason I think, why was that? Because that is where the true worshiper will come and find God. Right? A true worshiper, because there are true worshippers. There are people who are sincere, honest, genuine. Like the widow who gave what she had and she didn't have much. She was a true worshiper of God. Where did she go? She went to the temple. What about the sinner who wanted forgiveness, who was beating his chest and not even looking up to heaven because he was so remorseful? Where did he go? he went to the temple. You know, so the temple is where the true worshipper and the sincere and the honest people come to find God. And Jesus wanted to make sure that these people don't come in that way. You know, that is the thing. He wanted to make sure that the temple of God is pure and clean and holy. And if you want to do all this stuff, go out and do, right? If you want to sell doves and you want to sell sheep and you want to make money out of, you know, all these things, go out and do. Do what you want to do. Go outside. Not in the house of God. So we see that in Jesus Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 says. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know, this is talking to a church. This is not talking to individual people. This is a church. Because all these are plural. Ye are plural. Sons, plural. Daughters, plural. So if the church, if the house of God is holy and pure, God is with them. God is fellowshipping with them. God is communing with them. God is listening to their prayers and God is forgiving their sins. And this is what I think Jesus was trying to do. Keep the house of God holy. And David sums it up in Psalm chapter 27 verse 4. It says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So, you know, David really sums it up, like what was his whole purpose in life. He wanted to be close to God. He wanted to have fellowship with God. He wanted to know God. You know, we should, right? That's the goal of our life. The goal of our life is not just to have the things of this world and, you know, make through all the problems. The goal of our life is to know God. That's what Paul said, that I may know him. And that's why David said, that's my desire, that I all the days of my life, I would be and dwell in God's house. Amazing. Do we have that desire? Is that our desire? That we would, all the days of our life, seek him. And that is through the church. That is through his house. That is through his temple. The church is the habitation of God in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18. For through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. And in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the church. This is not individual people. This is the church. He's saying that you all, church members, are being built together like a house, like a building, fitly framed together, and God dwells among you. God dwells among you. And through the church we have access to the Father through one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Then in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them. Who are of the household of faith. Household of faith. So household of faith is the household of God. Because the church is the church of the living God, right? The church is the church of the living God. And people who come to church People who come to church, to them, God is alive. God is not dead, right? Otherwise, why would I come to church? If there is, you know, if God is not active in my life, if I don't believe, God is the living God. He is watching everything I do. He knows what I think. He can do what he wants. If I don't believe that God is a living God, why would I go to church? No. So the people who are going to church, they have a living God. For them, God is not dead. And that's why it's called the house of faith. So church is made of people living by faith. Faith is the key. We don't see the glory of the cloud that was there in the tabernacle. We don't see a God himself coming down and talking to a man. But we have faith. We have faith. Those who have faith, God is a living God. But those who don't have faith, God has died. Though they don't say that, but if I don't have faith, if I don't believe that God is alive and watching me and knows what I'm going through, I'm believing that basically God is dead. Because, you know, there are many times people confess that, oh yeah, once upon a time I had believed in God and I had believed in Jesus, but now I do something else. And they have quit their faith. And we say, the Bible also talks about a dead faith, right? So once upon a time, the faith was alive. And now the faith is dead. Why is that dead? Because God is dead for them. Though they don't confess with their mouth, of course. But you know, a faithful Christian who is drawing near to God, to him, God is not dead. He's alive. But if I don't have faith, basically I'm saying God is dead. Once upon a time he was alive, but now he's dead. And there was a philosopher who coined this phrase, by the way. There is a phrase called God is dead. And this philosopher is a very, very famous philosopher. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. He coined this phrase, God is dead. God is dead. And he came from a family who were Christians. Lutherans, actually. I don't know how much they believe, but his sister was a devout Christian. So that's why I think he went against God and said things like that, because probably at some point, I think that is his story. He also went to theology college. His mother sent him to a theology college, and he studied there for 1 year, and then after that he became a worldly philosopher. And that's when he coined this phrase, God is dead. But you know what? Well, his philosophy is that life is meaningless. There is no meaning in life. So, and you just do what you have to do, and it's just life is meaningless. And in fact, at the end of his life, he became crazy because probably he was applying, right, these things. He was applying that life is meaningless. So of course you're going to go crazy, man. If you think life is meaningless, you will go crazy. And literally this man, he really got crazy. And they had to really, he was doing crazy things on the street. And the police had to intervene and help him out. So let us not be like that, you know. Let us not be like that. Let us believe in a living God. A living God. And that will give me the true living faith, not a dead faith. And all through the scriptures, people believed in a living God. Joshua chapter 3 verse 10. Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." Amazing confession. Here he is, Joshua. He has probably a very poorly trained army. One nation facing multitudes of nations, looking much more stronger, much more, you know, powerful. But he says, the living God is among you. The living God is among you. And he will surely drive out all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girzites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. The living God, those who believe in the living God, believe that God can take action. Right? Those who believe in a dead God, their God does not do anything. Because he's dead, right? But those who believe in a living God, they believe that God will and he can take action. He will do what is needed. Be strong and fight. That's what the message was to the people of the nation of Israel. What about David's confession when he saw Goliath? Amazing confession. He says, living God. There is a living God. And he hears what this Philistines are saying, what Goliath is cursing. He hears that. And he will surely deliver this man into my hand. And he says, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. What a great confession. What a great confession by a young man who doesn't see any faith around him. The whole nation of Israel is paralyzed. I mean, who would not be, right? I'm not saying that I would not be. Like, you are just a tiny nation and this sea of people coming out against you. And these people are ruthless. These people are ruthless. They will not just kill you, they will torture you. You know? It's not an easy scene. It is not an easy scene. But David believed in a living God. And we can choose that. We can choose that. We can choose to see by the eyes of faith. And that's the faith. You know, faith does not see the circumstances. Faith does not see what is around me, what's going around me. That is not faith. If I'm going to see what is around me, I cannot talk like David, or I cannot think like David. I would think like Saul and all the other brothers. But David saw something else. He saw a living God. And he remembered how before God had delivered him. And we should also remember that, right? That helps us to fight our new enemies. You know, when we kill some enemy of our own flesh, and you know, the circumstances we are going through, it's not over yet. New ones are going to come around the corner, right? Until we are alive, and until we continue to be on this earth, new ones are going to come. New problems, new situations. We should remember how God delivered us in the past. And we should have the confession of David. So David was aware that God was alive, and he was the one who was listening to what this Philistine was saying, and he was the one who would deliver him into his hand. And for those who are, you know, to those who believe in a living God, you know, they are always conscious about God. That is what it means, a living God. God consciousness. It's all here, right? Here, at least here, it's where it starts. You know, what am I thinking? Am I conscious that there is a creator? Am I conscious that there is someone who created this world, who runs this world by his power, who gives me the air to breathe, right? The water to drink, the food to eat, who sustains me, who keeps me healthy. You know, that is what it means to have a living God, to have God consciousness. And this living God is watching and listening to everything I do. Watching and listening to everything I do. That is God consciousness. And if I live that way, you know, I will not be playing around with God. I will not be messing around with God. Because he is a dreadful God, and in the end, you know, he will take action. Though he's long-suffering, he waits, but he will take action. In Jeremiah 10, verse 10, it says, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. Man, at his wrath, the earth shall tremble. And the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Fearful verse. Fearful verse. All the nations, one day he's going to shake them up. And they are going to say, oh no, what have we done? Because he's powerful. And you know, we should fear him. We should fear him. So those who have a living God, they fear God. They are very, very mindful of what they speak, of what they think, of how they act, of how they respond to situations. You know, those who don't have God consciousness, they cannot do that. Because if you don't fear a great and mighty God, then you will just say things and you know, you just do things without any restraint. So the church has a living God, not a dead God. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 is saying. And we serve and we labor and we reproach and we endure, you know, hardships because we have faith in a living God. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. Paul said, "For therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So Paul is saying, what gives us power? What gives us courage? What gives us endurance to go on for year after year, day after day, suffering, hardships, and laboring? What makes us do that? Because he says, I trust and I have faith in the living God. He's saying, my God is not dead. He's alive. And he's powerful and he can save me and he will save me. So that's why he goes on laboring and suffering reproach. It's not a big deal for him. As long as the Lord allows him to do. That's how Nehemiah labored and labored and labored. That's how Ezra labored day after day. Night after night. It was not a big deal. It was not a burden. It was not a problem. Why? Because he had a living God. They trusted in a living God. So, in closing, you know, let us be planted in the house of God, right? Let us be planted and rooted and grounded in the house of God. As I said, it's such, and because it's such an important part of our spiritual life. You know, in fact, I would say it is the most important part because we just went through all the verses of how important was the house of God. And so we should, you know, we should be planted in the house of God and not be a reed shaken in the wind, right? Jesus talked about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not a reed being shaken in the wind. But let us be planted in the house of God like David was. Like God, he said, God, as long as I'm alive, I desire to be in your house. I desire to be in the temple. I desire to seek you. And I desire to know you. It says in Psalm 92 verse 13, those that be planted in the house of God shall flourish in the house of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. I like that. I hope I continue in the faith all through my old age until I die, right? They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Amazing promise. But the key is what? Planted in the house of God. I mean, I'm just reading verses. It's not my philosophy. This is the scriptures. Second Peter 3 verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So we can fall away from being planted and rooted in the house of God, in the dwelling place of God, in close relationship with God, in seeking God, in doing all that we can to follow Him. You know, we can be misled. That's what He's saying. You can fall away from your steadfastness. That's why it's everyday faith, right? That's why we should have a living faith. That's why we should make sure I have faith every single day that I believe in the living God. Otherwise, I will be rooted out. I will be, you know, without me knowing, I'll be taken away from the house of God and from His plan and purpose. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. So he's saying, you know, be very careful that you are strong, you are established, you are rooted and grounded. Be very careful. Don't respond in a very casual way to your circumstances or your problems or, you know, whatever temptation that comes in your way. Don't respond in a casual way. Be very careful. Because why? Because you can fall away and you can be deceived. And there can be a time where it's, you know, it's impossible to come back. Then be careful to your sins, to your trials and testing, and also to resist temptation. Be careful not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil by good. And that's what happens, right? And I've titled this point as be planted and not offended, right? People get offended over things and they fall away, or they fall from their steadfastness, they quit. So let us not be people who get offended easily. Because the Bible says offenses will come, right? Trial and testing will come. In fact, Jesus himself was a very offensive person. You know that? I mean, you read the Gospels. How many times it says he offended them and they were offended? And this was, you know, at least 4 or 5 times, I didn't put any verses here, but at least 4 or 5 times it says people were offended because of him. And in fact, he even tells it to us. He says, Matthew 11 verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Offended in me. Let us not be offended over small things that happen to us. A small thing, maybe I fall sick, or maybe something didn't happen the way I planned it should be, or, you know, etc., 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 right? Like, there can be millions of things that tick me off, right? Or, you know, that drives me crazy. But let us not be offended with God, right? Let us not be offended with God. Let us be rooted and planted. God, I'm patient. God, I'm waiting. I'm drawing near to you. I want the true blessing. Right? That's what Jesus said. If you are not offended with me, then you will be blessed. Now, I will work in your life. I will make sure that you grow and mature. And I will make sure that you attain the kingdom. But he's saying, don't get offended. Don't get offended. And offenses will come. And, you know, things will come in our life that will humble us. That will make us realize that you are but just dust and ashes, right? That's what Abraham said. You know, things will come in our life to humble us. Things will come in our life to remind us that we are clay and he's the potter. He's the one in control. He's the one who can bring situations to change me in the way he wants me to be. So let us not be offended by our trials and testings. In Mark chapter 4 verse 17. And have no root in them. See, they are not rooted in the house of God. They are not rooted in the things of God. And so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Immediately they are offended. You know, if I'm getting offended by trials and testing, you know, Christianity is not for me. That's what this verse is saying. That's what is this true biblical Christianity, the Christianity that will make me enter the kingdom, make me a ruler with Jesus Christ. It's not for me. Maybe Benny Hinn Christianity is for me. But this Christianity is not for me. If I get offended, that's what this verse is saying. Right? But God is expecting me to be rooted, established, daily being strong in Him, trusting in Him, believing in Him, having faith. That is what God is expecting of us. Offensing, getting offended, getting bitter, and you know, all worked up, then I should be doing something else, really. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, thereby many be defiled. So, you know, I will not only affect my own life if I am a person who get offended all the time and get bitter and upset all the time. I will not only affect my life, but I will affect many other people around me. That's the sad thing. I will affect my family, I'll affect my children, I'll affect my friends, I'll affect my church. Everyone will be affected if I am getting offended all the time. Okay. So he's saying, don't get bitter, don't have the root of bitterness. And you know, the Hebrew Christians were going through one of the most difficult situations and problems that you and I can face. Literally, their houses was taken away, all their stuff was taken away. They were literally thrown out on the streets. And he's telling them, don't get bitter. Be strong in the grace of God. And you know what? I don't even know what that would be like. And here I am getting offended over small things. It is a shame. It is really a shame. And you know, quitting God and God, living by a dead faith. It's really a shame. And this is how I avoid this. This is how I avoid this. I don't get offended. Blessed are they who don't get offended, right? Who great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them. You know, be a person who doesn't get offended. Be a person who doesn't get bitter and all upset. Because you are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, in his house. You are drawing your strength from Him. So, let us be rooted and not offended. Then, I missed a point. Okay. Yeah, so this is our part. I should do this for myself. I should make sure I'm strong in the faith. I should make sure I believe in a living God. I should make sure I am rooted and grounded and strong. This no one else can do for me. The others can just tell me and, you know, instruct me and show me the way. But this is what something I do. And I am the one who decides if a trial is going to change me for good or if a trial is going to change me for bad. I decide. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. In your patience. NASB says, by your endurance you will gain your life. Amazing. By your endurance you will gain your life. NIV says, stand firm, you will gain your life. So this is my work. This is my responsibility to be strong in the faith. You know, not to give up, not to be impatient and not to give up on God, but to be patient and endure hardships. And then, you know, after I'm done that, God is saying, now you strengthen your brothers. You know, we just don't stop there. They say, yes, I'm strong. But now you strengthen your brother. In Luke chapter 22 verse 31, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. So this is, you know, this is also our responsibility in the house of God. As a house of God, I am seeking Jesus Christ. I am seeking to be strong and not to give up. But you know, I should also seek out for the weak in the faith. I should also seek out for the brethren. Not just be an okay, I'm doing well by faith. So that's great. Because here we see Jesus said, you know, Peter, you are going to go through some very, very strenuous testing. And Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, that you don't quit, that you don't give up. And when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. So just like Jesus commanded Peter, that after he becomes strong himself, he should go out of his way to find out the weak brother, to find out someone else who is going through trial and testing, and to strengthen him. Just like he himself got strengthened, right? Just like he himself got strengthened when Jesus strengthened him. And how did Jesus strengthen him? I think first thing, he reminded him of the devil, right? In this verse, he said, Simon, there is a devil, and he is coming after you to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to steal, kill, and take away from you. He doesn't want you to enter the kingdom, right? He wants you to curse God and die and perish. You know, and that is how we strengthen our brother. We strengthen our brother not by saying, oh, you are going through such hard times. I wish this hard time would not come upon you, right? Or, trying to stroke him. Of course, I mean, maybe there is a place to this. But I'm talking about how the way Jesus strengthened him. He told him, he removed his eyes and his focus from his problems to the eternal, of what is happening in the spiritual realm. He's saying, you know, there is a devil. You have an enemy and you need to fight. You need to stay strong. You need to resist him. He doesn't want your good. He wants to destroy you. That's how Jesus strengthened Peter. And you know, that's how we strengthen each other. When we want to quit, we want to give up, we can remind each other, man, if you do that, basically Satan got you. Satan destroyed you. You cannot have eternal life. You cannot enter the kingdom. That's how we strengthen each other. And we see Peter reminding us now. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. So just like Jesus reminded Peter of Satan, Peter is reminding us of the devil. He's saying, you have an enemy. And what is he doing? What is this enemy doing? He's like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Believe in the living God. Trust in the living God. He's watching you. He knows what's going on in your life. Do what pleases him and he will take care of you. Right? That's what Peter is saying. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So it's nothing special that is happening to me. I'm sorry. Or nothing special that is happening to you. I'm sorry. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing special or different or unique that you are going through. All the brethren, all through the ages, starting from Jesus Christ, have gone through the same things. In fact, I would say even worse. Man, in today's day and age, we don't suffer anything, I think. At least in my life, I've not seen any like crazy things like the things that are defined and explained in the Bible. I've not seen a war. How many have seen a war? War is a terrible thing. Can you imagine like another country coming and invading you, your nation, killing all the men, you know, raping the children, women, killing, and just like slaughtering everything. I've not seen that in my life. But the people in the Bible have seen it, right? So I don't go through, you know, I don't go through any problems, really. I mean, compared to what can be. Unbelievable. And, I think if I whine, if I be like that, man, on that day, I'm going to get a whipping. Right? Like God will say, come here, I'll show you what Paul went through. And, you know, he puts a screen up, right? And he shows me, I'll show you, you know, oh, you're crying about the food you eat? Let me show you what Paul ate in the prison. And I'll be like, man, right? Really? And I'll say, oh, you're crying about the house you live in? Let me show you how Jesus lived. And, you know, he literally shows me how Jesus lived. And Jesus said, I have foxes, I have holes, but I don't have any place to lay my head. So, you know, let's be very careful. Let's be very, very careful. Because on that day, everything is going to be open. And if I think maybe he will do that. If I am a whining, griping person because I have all these problems in my life. He will show me, like, let me show you how Daniel lived. Let me show you how Joseph lived in the prison for years. 7 years, I think, right? He lived in the prison. And I don't want to be ashamed on that day. So that's what he's saying. The same problem have all your brethren have gone through. And he's saying, be very careful. You have an enemy. So don't go through life as if it's a fairy tale and you deserve all the great things, because there is an enemy who wants to destroy you. Resist. The only way you can overcome him, the only way you can overcome Satan is by faith. Because you cannot beat Satan. You know, he is a million times smarter than you. He's a mighty, mighty angel. You can't beat him. There's no way you can beat him. The only way you can beat him is through God. Right? God is the one who is greater than him. God is the one who is more powerful than him. And the only way you can overcome Satan is through faith in God. Then the other way, you know, the other way Jesus strengthened his brother is he prayed for him. Like he said, I have prayed for you. And that is how we strengthen our brethren. We pray for each other. We pray that, you know, that we don't give into temptation. That we pray that we are strong. We pray that we trust in the living God. In Mark chapter 14 verse 38, watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same word. You know, this prayer Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was about to be tortured and beaten up and crucified on a cross. I mean, imagine you're going to go through that. I mean, that is something tough ahead of you. You know, I mean, what we face is nothing. I can't imagine being in that position, but maybe if we are in that position, whatever bad position, God will give us a grace. But you know, this is what Jesus is about to face. And he says, the Spirit truly is willing. And I think, generally, I'm not saying that difficult times are not difficult, right? Difficult times are difficult. We're not saying, oh, okay, it's all ice cream, right? That's what he's saying, that by sight, by your circumstances, it's tough. It's hard. You can't make it. You know, that taking that one step is difficult. But he's saying, pray. Pray and trust God and believe in God. And you can overcome. So prayer gives you strength. That's what this verse is saying. Pray to God when you are weak. And pray for other people who are weak. And God will give you strength because you went to him, right? You went to him. You believed in a living God. Because if you believe that there is no God, you will not pray. And you will not, you know, seek after him. And James 5 verse 15 says the same thing. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And we went through this, that the sick here is a weak brother. Not necessarily has a health problem, but he's sick, he's weak. He cannot endure. Maybe he's going through a hard time. He's saying, pray and the Lord will raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Then, how are the other ways that I strengthen a weak brother? The other way is by teaching the brother about the ways of God that you have learned, right? And the important thing that we teach our brother is to be humble before God. You know, David said in Psalm 51 verse 12. You know, when he was in sin and he was away from God, he says, God, restore me, forgive me and restore me the joy of thy salvation, and behold and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, that is what we teach people who are going through hard time, or maybe they are new, or maybe they are weak. We teach them to be humble before God. Go to God, you know, submit to Him. He is the one who is working in your life. And we can, and that's what David is saying. I will give them my example. The way you have forgiven me, the way you have restored me, the way you have forgiven the sins that I have committed. I will tell them. And they will also go to you, and they will also seek after you. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So this is what we teach our brother. We tell them that, you know, though now you are going through a difficult time, later you will reap the benefit. You will reap the benefit of it in this life and also definitely in the life to come. That's what we teach our brother. Because then he says in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees and the weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So let us strengthen others the way God has strengthened us. You know, we strengthen others. We should not discourage people who are weak. We should not discourage them away from God, right? Or discourage them. Oh yeah, you're going through this. Oh yeah, it's really bad, man. You should maybe look for something else, right? Let us not discourage other people who are weak, but let us encourage them to be strong in the Lord. Because, you know, Jesus strengthened Paul, and Paul said, the way Jesus strengthened me, I strengthen others. The way Jesus strengthened me, I strengthen others. I will not read this verse. Or maybe we'll read it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What would that be, right? Paul is saying, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What would that be? Was it a literal lion? Or is he talking about the devil, Satan? Because Satan is a roaring lion. Or he could be also talking about Alexander the coppersmith, because a few verses before this, he talked about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. So it could be anything, but the way he's describing it, my point is, it's something very, very difficult. Imagine a lion coming out at you. You know, he's describing something, a very, very tough and difficult situation. He's saying, but God delivered me out of that. Amazing. Amazing. And what a joy it is to overcome. You know, if my life was just like milkshake and ice cream, I will never experience the joy of killing the lion, of killing the bear, of killing Goliath. I mean, can you imagine the joy of David when he killed that monster? He cut his head off, and he took his head, and he was roaming the whole nation of Israel with the head in his hand. He was not letting go of that head from his hand because he was delighted. Everywhere he went, right up to the palace, he had the head of Goliath in his hand. And, you know, that is the thing, the joy of overcoming, the joy of defeating difficult situations and sin and problems in our life. It is a high. You know, a high, the people who drink and all this, they get a high. This is a high too. You're killing monsters, you're defeating, you're coming out of bad situations, and you are so happy. You're delighted. That thing is something that you can only experience if you are in the low situation. It's like you play a game against a tough opponent and you beat him, right? And you are like, man, like, I did something, right? That joy is not a joy when you beat a bachcha, right? When you beat a bachcha in a game, you're like, okay, whatever, right? And you don't even want to play him, right? But if you defeat a champion, and Goliath was a champion, right? That joy is something amazing. And, you know, that is what we should see, right? That's what we should see. Closing for the last time. What's the time? Yeah, so last point is the way Jesus encourages us, the way Jesus ministered to Paul, you know, that's the way we minister to him. The way Jesus ministered to Paul was, Jesus was patient to him. Jesus was long-suffering to him. Jesus gave him mercy. And, you know, he was not like, oh, Paul, what's wrong with you? And, you know, again and again, you do the same thing. Because he says in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person, but I obtained mercy. You know, I obtained mercy. And that's what a truly strong person does. He gives mercy, right? He gives help. He gives support in a positive way, not tearing down. You know why? Because that's how he was made strong by God. That's how someone else ministered to him. That's how he was made strong. That's why he also gives the same thing to other people. So I'll stop here.